All right, if you'll take your Bibles this morning, and we are back in the book of Mark, chapter 3. And we're going to actually have to split this chapter up into two separate sermons, but it's going to be kind of along the same line. So I titled this sermon, The Prominence of the Small Things, Part 1, and then 2 weeks from now, after the choir has come and gone, we'll be back for part number 2. But it seems that it's kind of a universal principle that when something needs low maintenance, it often gets no maintenance. I catch that. If it needs low maintenance, well, human nature tends to forget it and it gets no maintenance. And, you know, sometimes we can attribute that to maybe laziness or sometimes just mere forgetfulness or a host of other reasons. Usually the consequences in the end are just as devastating as when it's an obvious thing, a major malfunction. Take basic mechanical work, for example, on your car or maybe on your farm equipment. You know, few people would fail to notice and replace a blown tire on their car. They walk out and they see, well, the tire's flat and on the ground. I gotta fix that. I can't go driving around on that. But on the other hand, it's very easy to forget to grease a bearing or a U-joint because it doesn't have to be done as often. And we might just kind of forget about it. It's one of those 200-hour jobs, if we're talking about farm equipment, or 400-hour jobs. You just don't think about it, so you don't do it. But, you know, on field work, when it comes to an ungreased joint or bearing, it can mean a fire. It could mean a possible loss of equipment or even an entire crop. On vehicles, one occasion my dad had a pair of duals on his semi-truck fly off the trailer at about 70 miles an hour going down the highway. It flew off into the field going some 70 miles an hour, several thousand feet out into the field. And those duals are pretty big tires on a semi-truck, and they're pretty heavy. And it was probably a big enough thing if there had been a car coming by at that moment, so front passengers probably would have been killed. And it was all due to a simple lack of oil in the hubs. It got hot and it broke the seal, got dirt in there and cracked and broke off. So had to replace the whole axle on the trailer. Simple thing like that. A little bit of maintenance that gets overseen, or something small that goes wrong that doesn't get fixed. It might take a while, but when the consequences occur, they're just as devastating as if it were a major thing. And you see, the same principle can be applied to the Christian's walk with God. Because there's things like going to church, or maybe just watching our language, that seem like pretty major things to us. And so we don't have a hard time dealing with those. But then there's little things that we just think, oh, I'm failing in that area, but at least it's not a big thing. I can let that go and I'll worry about that next week. Or when I get these other acts together, I'll get this act together. And we tend to let them go and let them go and let them go, never deal with it. Until one day the consequences hit us and it's devastating. And so in the next two sermons from Mark, we'll look at a number of areas such as that and see how Jesus shows by example that they're very critical. And if let go, have devastating consequences. And so first, let's begin by looking at the passion of Jesus in verses 1 through 6 of Mark chapter 3. Let's just start by reading those verses. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And now when I say the passion of Jesus, I'm not talking about the passion of the crucifixion, but I'm talking about the passion of intensity in everything that Jesus did. He did all things wholeheartedly, with purpose, and with great emotion. That's what I mean when I say passion. And so when I say that word passion in this context, I want you to think of someone who is willing to give everything he possibly can give, even life itself, for what he believes in. That's the kind of passion that Jesus had. And so, Jesus had a passion for three things in this passage. First, he had a passion for his calling. Now, back in verse 1, immediately we see Jesus entering again into the synagogue. What was Jesus calling? We looked at that back in our first sermons in Mark, and we're going to mention that again in a little bit, but Jesus had come to preach and to teach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And from the very time he entered into his public ministry until now, and it will continue to be so throughout the book of Mark, he is entering into the synagogues to preach and to teach. And he's going to the mountaintops and to the riversides and to the oceans, and wherever the people are, Jesus is preaching and teaching. He has a passion for his calling. He had hardly rested from doing just that, from preaching and teaching. Even when he tries to rest, the people throng the houses. They're all around, and he preaches and teaches again. Many long days and long nights, many throngs of people, but they had not caused Jesus' passion to subside, his passion for his calling. And then we go on, from verses 1 through 4, we see the great passion that Jesus has for truth. From the passage in Mark, all we read is that Jesus was watched. It says they watched him in verse 2. They watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. But turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. And we'll see that this is actually a setup. The Pharisees, the Herodians, are setting Jesus up to try to accuse him. And just for context, this is the same crowd, the same situation in which Jesus had just claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. So this is the very crowd he had made that statement to. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, it says, And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. It's the same scene here. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? So you see that Jesus was actually challenged with the question. He wasn't merely just watched, but he was challenged with a question, with the situation being set up by the Pharisees just to see if they could find an accusation against him. So back to Mark. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Remember our last sermon from Mark, we spoke about how Jesus went against the grain of false spirituality. Well, here he's doing the same thing again. Because you see, the traditions of the elders or the Pharisees on this matter was very illogical. And it was very obscure, and it changed a lot depending on the situations. It was a very hypocritical rule that they had. At one place, the Talmud, the Jewish writings of the traditions of the elders, the laws that they had, extra-biblical commandments, you might say. One of their quotes was this, about a man which had a throat ailment in his mouth. If a man had an ailment in his throat, he might not gargle it with oil, because that would be work, but he might swallow a large quantity of oil. And if he was healed, he was healed. So you see, it's against the Sabbath day to gargle, but it's not against the Sabbath to swallow. Figure that out. In other places, it taught that if a man's life were in danger, and it was so prescribed by a physician, then it was permissible to profane the Sabbath to save his life. But if the man's life was not in danger of death, and the physician didn't declare it so, then if he was healed, it was against the Sabbath. And so, based on those contradicting laws and confusing things, we can kind of see the real intentions of the Pharisees. They didn't really want to know the truth. They had no intention of learning from Jesus. They wanted to entrap him. Because you see, if he said, yes, it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, they could say, well, this man's life isn't in danger. He's not going to die if you wait till tomorrow. They would accuse him. But if he were to say, no, it's against the law to heal on the Sabbath day, they could then accuse him of having no compassion. Either way, they would find a way to bring accusation. And so Jesus does neither. Instead, he answers them with rhetorical questions of his own. Of course it was good, lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Of course it was lawful to save life on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus turns their questions about and makes an object lesson out of the man with the withered hand. You see, because of Jesus' passion for the truth, he would not be intimidated, and he would not back down. Jesus declared the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. See, when there's truth on your side, you do not have to fear what man can do to you. When truth is on our side. Finally, we see Jesus' passion for people. In verses 5 and 6. One of the few times in Scripture where it says Jesus is angry. And when he had looked round about on them with anger. So Jesus is angry, but he's not angry because they held their peace. See, when Jesus asked those questions, they didn't respond. They had no intention of learning. He's not angry because of their holding their peace. He's not angry because of their questions. He's not angry because they wanted to kill him even. But he's angry because of the hardness of their heart against the truth. He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He's angry because of the hardness of their hearts against the truth, and the fact that as teachers in Israel, their hardness of heart would be the destruction of many. He's angry because they are causing eternal death to occur in many, many people because of their hardness of heart. And so I ask you, could you describe yourself as being a passionate Christian? Would you say that you have thrown yourself wholeheartedly into the service of God? Do you stand for the truth of the Word despite all that this world tells you? Does it put a righteous anger in your heart to see hypocrisy and compromise within the church? See, I think passion is a all too forgotten quality in Christians. I even find it a daily struggle to be passionate about my walk with God. It's easy to be complacent and not passionate for God. So may it be a prayer for each of us to develop a passion for God. As the song puts it, "Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a thirst for Thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving Thee wholly. Purge me from earth, turn my heart after Thine. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart." That's a passion. That's the kind of passion that Jesus had. But before we leave this topic, I just want you to see what type of fruit a lack of passion will yield in a believer's life. This is what we could all expect if we don't have passion. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We might go years and years and years living a mediocre Christian life. But in the end, these are the consequences from being impassionate. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. Jesus himself speaking to the church at Laodicea. "But unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That's the fruit of being impassionate. The works that we do are refuse before God. I made a little joke for myself here. The only fruit that comes from being impassionate are prunes. Because you get pruned and it gets tossed into the fire. You have to understand my humor a little bit, but. So what kind of fruit? Are you passionate? Or are you lazy as a Christian? So if passion is an area of forgotten maintenance in our walks, perhaps all of us could also use a help when it comes to some of the virtues. Virtues like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, temperance, Because we see that Jesus had great patience in verses 7 to 12. Let's read those verses now. Verse 7 in Mark chapter 3. So after the Pharisees and Herodians have met together to figure out how they might destroy Jesus, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, I'm not sure any of us have ever been so popular that we've had to experience the never-ending flash of cameras, or the paparazzi trying to get photographs right up in our face. I'm sure none of us has ever felt the unrelenting press of fans clamoring around us trying to get our autographs. There's a famous movie actor who once said, if an ordinary person parks outside another ordinary person's home for a week, it's considered stalking. But if, however, that person is considered newsworthy, it's perfectly legal for the paparazzi to do the same thing. Now, speaking about how annoying it is to have all those people around you constantly trying to get your photograph and find you in awkward places and positions so they could stick your photograph on the headlines. That's what the paparazzi does. Many an actor or singer has lost their cool in crowds of people. But you know what? Jesus dealt with a much more taxing type of crowd. Consider the patience that Jesus had. First, towards the multitudes in verses 7 and 8. You see here, Jesus departs to the sea with his disciples. And it says a great multitude followed him. First, a great multitude from that city that he had just left. And then, if that weren't enough, crowds began to gather from Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, Sidon, and probably many other places not mentioned. Crowds and crowds and crowds of people. If you think only of the Sermon on the Mount, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the feeding of the 4,000, how many thousands of people were around him on just those occasions? What about these occasions when his popularity was at its highest? People from everywhere thronging about him. I think if Jesus were not passionate about his calling, he would have found that situation deplorable. But instead, he saw it as an opportunity. And so he never loses his patience with the crowd. Instead, it says he heals them all. In Matthew, it says that. And I thought that was kind of funny, too. He had just left healing the man with the withered hand, and as if to just say, you know what, I can heal all day on the Sabbath if I want to. He heals them all, it says in Matthew. Take that, Pharisees. You know, he heals them all on the Sabbath day. But here in Mark chapter 3, verse 10, it describes the crowds as pressing upon him in order to touch him. And that phrase there in the Greek is a whole lot more descriptive than it comes out in the English. Because it describes a very violent action. It describes one who is hurling himself towards Jesus. They're not just trying to touch him, they're hurling themselves at Jesus, just trying to get a touch at him. And I think the Arabic version actually reads that they rushed upon him so that they fell. And one might even find a little bit of humor in that, because maybe you have men and women who get healed 3 or 4 times in one day. First they rush to touch Jesus for their initial ailment, and then they fall down and get trampled by lots of people and have to go get healed again. So even in this situation, it's just a little bit funny. Jesus deals with all these people. He's perfectly patient with crowds that would hurl themselves upon him simply to touch him. How often do we lose our patience with a single person who annoys us? That's the kind of patience Jesus had. But there were other annoyances. In verse 9, when he spoke to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Not only just people running on him to touch him and coming about him from all quarters, but he also has to jump in a boat and get off a few meters or yards out into the sea in order to not get trampled, just so he can speak to the crowds. Would we like to have to climb up on a tower to speak to crowds, or would we like to simply stand on the ground? Jesus was willing to jump on a boat and probably yell fairly loudly to be heard to speak to these crowds. He was a very patient man. But also, Jesus dealt with much spiritual opposition, going on through verses 11 and 12. The unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. We've talked about that in the past, why he did that. But Jesus was dealing with spiritual opposition to his message everywhere that he went. So he had patience with the crowds, the multitudes. He had patience with the inconveniences of life because of the multitudes. Having to jump on the boat. Having to leave certain places because of the crowds. And he was patient in his dealing with the spiritual opposition. You and I must face spiritual opposition every day as well. Satan does not rest in his attempts to derail us as Christians. And sometimes I wonder if our loss of temper or other actions of impatience are simply us responding to Satan's goading. He's trying to get us to mess up. How patient are we in the face of the wiles of the devil? And now you might be wondering, well, how much destruction in our lives can impatience really cause? You know, you can see little consequences here and there. If you wait, or don't wait long enough, you might not get the best things, right? But what other major consequences can impatience have in a believer's life? Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. A man by the name of Saul, the first king of Israel. And let's see what type of fruit impatience yielded in his life. 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Just for context here, he's preparing to fight a battle with the Philistines. And we're not told all the details, but it appears that he was to wait for Samuel to arrive to offer up the sacrifice to God before the battle began. And verse 8 says, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So he's supposed to wait a week. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Okay, so here's the situation. He has a set time and a command given by a man of God saying, wait for me, I will come, and I will perform this sacrifice. And then we have an apparent trouble here. The people are beginning to scatter. The armies are dispersing because they're impatient. They want action, or they just don't want to sit around anymore. And so Saul's thinking, oh boy, if I wait for Samuel to come do the sacrifice, half the army is going to be gone and we're going to lose this battle. Okay, so verse 9. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. How often do we use that excuse? I forced myself. I knew I should have waited, but the situation was dire, and I forced myself to go ahead. Against my better judgment, I forced myself. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee. A little bit of impatience. Samuel told Saul that now God would have established your kingdom forever. It could have been Saul's kingdom that was established forever to have the Messiah. Who knows? Instead, Saul was kicked out of the throne. His descendants would not have a throne again. And David was put in as king. Impatience can destroy a man, a woman, a life, a testimony. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, that says that we have a need of patience. Every one of us, we have need of patience. Now that's all we have time for today, but when we continue this chapter, we're going to see the prayer life of Jesus. And we're going to see the power source of Jesus. And we're going to see the people of Jesus. Little things that have major consequences. They can derail life as easily as a major sin. And I wanted to close today by turning to Psalm chapter 42. Remember, do you have a passion for God? Do you have patience? I know we are all in need of more of both. I need more passion for the Lord, and I need more patience. So may this psalm be a closing prayer for us today. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Wherefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar? Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All the waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of thy enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Do you have a passion for God? Do you have patience to wait on God? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I just come before you again, and we just take these words, these thoughts from your word, and we want to apply them to our hearts. You know each need. You know each heart. I ask that your Spirit would do its work to mold us into the image of Christ and to give us a passion, a thirst, a hunger for you and for your word, and a divine patience that is based on knowing you are in control and that your timing is always right. And I pray for your blessing on each of these lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.